And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We have been working through a wonderful passage of Scripture in chapter 4, verse 14. And this passage extends all the way down to chapter 5, verse 10, as like I mentioned last week. And as we are finally brought into an introduction, keep in mind from the end of chapter 4 towards the latter part of chapter 5, this is an introduction into the roles and responsibilities of the high priesthood. And we kind of get that from chapter 5, verse 1, where it says that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is primarily the role of the high priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so as we are working through this passage, last week, if you remember with me, we looked at our first point, which was found in verse 14, where we are to take hold of our confession, right? And this extends all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, where we were called to consider our confession of the apostle and high priest Jesus Christ. Now here, knowing that as we are to read God's word daily and have it apply to our lives so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as what chapter 4 and latter half of chapter 3 is basically about. When we read God's word, we should always be looking for the Son. We should always be looking for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what our Hebrew author is trying to bring to mind as we are working through this wonderful passage. And we have to keep in mind within the context of the book that there was persecution happening to the churches here in the time that our Hebrews was written. And that they were persuaded or manipulated or coerced or however you want to mention it to go back into the Old Testament law, and that was so that the persecution from the Judaizers would not be so severe. But yet our author is reminding him that there is no salvation if you go back to the Old Testament once you have seen truly who Jesus Christ is. And so last week we looked at four reasons why we are to take hold of that confession. We were to recognize that as a high priest, we have one who has passed through the heavens, or one who has proceeded where Aaron, by contrast, has not proceeded through the Holy of Holies and does not have access to the Father, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. Secondly, we had a high priest who is particular, meaning that there is only one. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Whereas Aaron and his sons after them and their sons after them were very general and specific, and they were prevented by death from continuing on. But yet Jesus as the Son of God is what we look at chapter 5 verse 10, continues forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And thirdly, we had a high priest who shows pathos, where we looked at chapter 5 verse 2 that Aaron had to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself was also beset with weaknesses, his frailty both in body and in soul, and that he too was a sinner that was in need of salvation by grace. But yet our Lord and Savior did not have this weakness found in him, because he is fully God and fully man. And so in the likeness of man, he came to do away with the power of sin, as what chapter 2 verse 14 tells us. And so we have a Savior who shows pathos, who deals gently with us without this besetting weakness. He knows what we are going through. And lastly, we are to take hold of our confession because we have a high priest who is perfect. He is perfect. When we look at chapter 5, verse 9, that as Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered, he had been made perfect. And so if we want to follow in his footsteps, we need to take hold of this confession and we need to model our lives after Jesus Christ. Which comes into our second point today as we kind of look at verse 16. And in verse 16 is where we're going to be sitting on, and we're going to be looking at its explanation from, again, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find help, or find grace to help in time of need. And so we are going to look at our second point here of drawing near, seeing what Christ has accomplished, right? We have that word therefore in the beginning of verse 16. Knowing who our high priest is, he is the very begotten of the Father, the Son of God. He is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. Knowing all of this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So bow with me in a word of prayer as we start our time of worshiping God through his word, and as we get to hear it expounded, we get to trust and pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives as well, so that we can have a greater appreciation and love for our Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here this morning, how you have brought us here together. We know that this is not a work that you started here this morning, but that you had planned this from before the foundations of the world, that we would walk in Christ, that all these times and events of righteousness, they have been brought on by you. And what a blessing it is to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you as we will one day do for all eternity. And yet on this side of glory, wrestling with our sinful nature and with the deceitfulness of sin and the possibility of having our hearts hardened, we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to have its way in us, that he would sanctify us by your word as he is bringing us into all very unique and particular circumstances and scenarios that will ultimately cause us to have a lesser love or even a hatred for this world, and in turn have a greater love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I ask that my words would be found approved, right and foremost before you and you alone, as I am before an audience of one, as we are all before an audience of one. And as you are pleased with the message, that your Holy Spirit would then apply that message and work it into our life. And so may you be blessed and praised to the honor of your name through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so let me read the first 10 verses in chapter 5, just so we have a bit of a refresher, and then we will walk through our four points as why we are to draw near to the throne of grace. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same manner, in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' he in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And so, like last week, there is a contrast that is happening here when we look back at chapter 4, verse 15, where we have the word "but." And even towards the end of verse 15, we have the word "yet." Right, these are contrasting words, and so our author is bringing the high priesthood into contrast with Christ, and the person in particular was Aaron. And so we looked at this last week, and it's just a reminder for us to keep in mind why we are walking through such a big portion of Scripture. It is to contrast Aaron and Jesus Christ as both our high priest. One was temporal, one is eternal. One remains forever, one has to have his responsibilities passed on to the next generation. But now we're going to see why we ought to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This isn't an imperative, but it is a major point here that the author is trying to make. And our first point is that we have a high priest who sets the pattern. as to why we want to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And we see these two words, with confidence. Right? We can come with confidence because of what our first point is going to be bringing about, that we have a high priest who has set the pattern. And so when we look at the word come near, or let us draw near, it essentially means to go to, or to come to, or to assent to. And it's used seven times in the book of Hebrews, with this being its first appearance. Right, so we're going to be coming across this word time and time again as we're going to be working through the rest of the book. We see it in chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Right, so again, it's in reference, this him is Christ. We draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for him. In fact, the Apostle Peter uses this exact word in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "And coming to him," right, coming to Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." So here's another reason why we want to draw near to Christ. And of course, if we grab another example from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him." Must believe that Christ is the begotten of the Father, and that the Father is the rewarder of those who seek Christ. Right? So again, it's there's this implication that we need to draw near, and it's going to continually get fleshed out and further explained as we work through this wonderful book. But now, as we are called to draw near with confidence, there is this word confidence, meaning it's to come, draw near to the throne of grace with boldness. It's like we have a right to this throne of grace. And that's what we can kind of assume, is because we are going to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ. We've seen this word before earlier in chapter 3, verse 6. Where we looked at it, it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence," right? Hold fast our confidence, "and the boast of our hope." And the reason why we hold fast with confidence is kind of found in chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. Where it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We have this example, the forerunner of our faith who has gone ahead of us and kind of paved the way, right? If we're going through a African or an Amazon jungle, he has kind of cut a path where we can clearly see where we are going. And we've seen the result of his efforts. We see here that Christ learned that perfection comes through suffering, right? It's not with the understanding that he didn't know this, but he is experiencing this, and through his experience, he is showing us how we can be perfect, how we can be fully glorified, and what God uses through his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. But yet it's not just empty words where it is, "Do as I say and not as I do." We have the Son of God who has trodden ahead of us and shown us the way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, Peter says the exact same thing here again. It says, "For this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Right, you're looking on the ground and you're tracking his footsteps, and you are making sure that you do not step outside of his footprints. This is what this boldness means. We have such confidence to go to the throne of grace because we are doing it exactly how Jesus Christ did. And as we are following his footsteps exactly, verse 23 says that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so this should be our motive as well, as to why we want to follow the exact footprint of Christ. Because, well, if Christ entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who judges righteously, That should be our same motivation as well. We should always want to look to our Heavenly Father who is judging righteously. And not only that, we see the end goal of it in verse 25, where it says, "Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." And so again, we have confidence because, not just because we see the footprints in the dirt, or that we've seen the blazing trail that our Lord and Savior has made ahead for us, but it's the stark reality that entrusting ourselves to one who judges righteously automatically brings the intention that we have returned to the one true shepherd, the one who has created us for himself to bring him praise. And he is overseeing our soul. He knows exactly what is needed to shed out this dross of sin. And he is working omnisciently and omnipotently and omnipresently within us with the utmost care and love for us as he is sanctifying us and bringing us into conformity with his will. And so this is what it is to have confidence in coming to the throne of grace. Right? We see on the exact flip side, well, did Aaron have that reputation among him? No, he did not have that reputation. We see right away that in chapter 5, verse 2, he was also beset with weakness. He was no different than his brothers. But yet we have an elder brother who is fully God and fully man, and he has paved a way for us to enter through the Holy of Holies, through the veil. And so we have one who has set the pattern, which is why we have confidence in going to the throne of grace. But not only that, as we kind of look at our second point, we see that we have a high priest who procures salvation. We have a high priest who procures salvation, and we see this in verse 16 with the next five words, "to the throne of grace." Right? If we are reminded of what the first tabernacle looked like and how it was constructed, right? It was, the outer shells were tent and pegs and poles and straps and rings and earthly vessels. And we've seen that within the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a mercy seat where the presence of God dwelt within the cherubim that were so inscribed there or sculpted on there. But Aaron really didn't have the privilege of bringing the people to the throne of grace, or in this case, to the mercy seat, because he himself was only allowed to access or have entrance into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that wasn't by his own blood, it wasn't by his own doing, but it was actually a reminder of what these sacrifices were intended to have its fulfillment in. But yet we do know that Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, did not enter this way. Right? In Hebrews chapter 9, we are reminded that the way into the holy places was not yet manifested. But now it has been manifested because Christ has been revealed. Right? We're reminded of the Gospel of John. Right? We looked at John 1:1 this morning, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was full of grace and truth. And with the former reality within the Levitical Aaronic system, the gifts and sacrifices that Aaron and his sons and all the subsequent high priests after him were offering were never able to make the worshiper's conscience perfect. Right? There was a hindrance there. It was meant to look forward to something. It was actually never in the actual sacrifice. But yet now we know that just as Christ is the source, the one that we can go to through the throne of grace, the one who has procured salvation, that all has been made possible. In chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, "Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Christ is the source or the cause. And this word cause can be viewed both negatively and positively in Scripture, where we see it negatively found within the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, where Pilate is interrogating or interviewing Christ, and he said to him a third time, or he's saying to the crowd, actually, "Why, what evil has this man done? What evil has Christ done? I have found in him no guilt or no source unworthy of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him," right? There was no source or cause that was worthy of the indictment that the crowd was screaming at him. And so when we consider that Christ as a high priest has procured salvation, and we look at a reference here in 4:16 to the throne of grace, we should be considering this phrase very carefully and very cautiously as to what it actually is telling us. The throne indicates that God is sovereign, as he is the one occupying that throne. And as it is called the throne of grace, all grace flows from that throne, also meaning that no other grace is found apart from coming out of God's throne. What this should tell us is that it is God's way or no way. This is essentially what that means. And so we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, right? Even with Aaron, Aaron did not see grace. What he seen once a year was mercy, right? He went to the mercy seat and he saw mercy. He didn't have the privilege of bestowing grace to the people, right? There's a difference there. We're gonna be working through that as we look at our next two points. And so as we kind of look at chapter 5, verse 10, where Christ was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it is only through Jesus Christ where grace is made available, as that is how God gives out his grace. And so when we think about the word grace, we often want to define it as something received from God as unmerited favor. I'm sure we've all heard this before. And you know what, that in and of itself is not wrong, but I think we can do a lot better in defining grace. Because if we leave it in such vague terms as unmerited favor, we almost kind of stumble upon the term of prevenient grace. There is grace everywhere for us, and we just have to reach out and find it and grasp it for ourselves. And the reason why people aren't saved is because they don't want to reach out and grab it. But yet if we look deeper into Scripture, into what grace is used and how it's defined and how it works, we see that it first and foremost comes all from God. We look at a passage such as Ephesians 2, verse 8. And it says, "For by grace you have been saved." And so when we think of grace, it should always be in terms of salvation and salvation only. Not of some weak definition as just an unmerited favor where unbelievers can receive grace. No, unbelievers do not receive grace until they come to belief in salvation in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They receive mercy. They receive love and kindness. God has a great love and a great mercy which he bestows on all his creation, but his grace is very specific. His grace is given to those whom he has called before the foundation of the world. And we really do not know who those people are, and so we are called to be gracious to everybody so that God would give sinners the grace to believe in the saving message of Jesus Christ. If we look at a definition for the word grace, it's defined as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. He keeps them. He strengthens them. He increases them in Christian faith. He increases them in Christian knowledge. He increases them in Christian affection. And he kindles them to exercise or to the exercise of Christian virtues. Let me read the definition again. It says, grace is defined as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise of the Christian virtues. That is how we should view grace. When we come to the throne of grace, it is because we want to live more like Christ, and we see that the capacity or the ability in and of ourselves is not found. Right? Even though we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we pray to God that the Holy Spirit would convict us of God's truth and grant us repentance. Right? Repentance is not a human ability. Repentance is a supernatural divine initiative by God so that you would turn from your ways and turn to him. Right? That is a grace. Repentance is a grace. And so according to Hebrews 9, verse 9, Aaron could not do this. The Old Testament ceremonial law and sacrifices could never perfect the worshiper's conscience. It is only made available when Christ paid for or atoned for our sins and procured salvation as he presented himself before his Father through the Holy Spirit in the true tabernacle, not in the temporal man-made tabernacle, right? This is where we get it in, when we look further on in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, right? Christ entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and by his own blood, not by the blood of bulls and goats, he entered the holy places once for all, not once every year, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not temporal redemption, but eternal redemption. Vast difference when you're talking about temporal and eternal. Right? We don't even begin to comprehend eternality. Right? We are bound within time. Right? So even if we add 1,000 years to time, it is still closer to temporal than it is to eternal. And so Christ offered himself. Christ procured salvation. It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who has procured this for us, not earthly high priests. And this is why we draw near with confidence. We draw near to the throne of grace because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, not just through the earthly veil and given access to the Holy of Holies. He has gone to the true tabernacle and has granted access for us so that we can come to God with confidence through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and come to him to find grace. We go to the throne of grace to find grace. This is what our high priest has done on our behalf. And as we look at our third point, we have a high priest who petitions for us. We see in chapter 4, verse 16, so that we may receive mercy. Again, when we think of the word mercy, we often define it as not getting something you deserve, often in the form of, or within the context of punishment. Right? You didn't get the punishment you so rightly deserved, you were let off. Right? But ultimately, that really it points to injustice. Right? It doesn't really point to having mercy, but yet when we define mercy, again, we should think of it in more specific terms. And again, when we look at the Greek use of this word mercy and how they define it, it is the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. And there's two different kinds of mercy. There's one where it is of men towards men, where they exercise the virtue of mercy to show oneself merciful, right? So we can show mercy to one another, right, as we seek to exercise this virtue. But yet there's another mercy which is of special significance, which is of God towards men. And even within the definition of God's mercy towards men, there is a general providence and there's a special providence. Right? When we think of God's mercy towards men, generally speaking, it is the mercy and clemency of God in providing all things to his creation. Right? This is kind of where we get God's loving kindness in the Psalms. Right? God's loving kindness is abounding. Right? He's merciful. He has compassion. But yet in special providence, it is offering to men salvation by Christ. Right? Again, when we think of general revelation, right, we're given of all creation points to the fact that there is a true God. Special revelation, we get to see that there is salvation from sin, from the wrath of God, from the wrath of a holy God. Right? So the same thing with mercy. There is a general mercy and there's a special mercy. The special mercy is of offering to men salvation by Christ. Again, when we look at chapter 5, verse 1 in Hebrews, it says, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Not only that, but we can go down to chapter 7, where it says, he in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So we can kind of think of Christ who petitions for us, or Christ who is merciful, God sending his Son to man as a gift was an act of mercy. Right? We're brought into Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, well, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're looking at verse 8 where it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it is through the death of Christ, where we now see in verse 11 of Romans 5, that we can boast in God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. God sending his Son was an act of mercy. Even when we look at chapter 5, verse 7, where Christ offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and with tears, we see there that there is this aspect of petitioning or of aspect of Christ showing mercy for his people. These prayers and these supplications aren't specifically for himself. When we think of the ministry and life of Christ, all that he did, all that he said, all that was happening there was meant to set the example. It was meant to procure a way for those who would come after him and for those who would follow after him. And we see this in John's gospel in chapter 17. Right? And within that wonderful chapter of chapter 17, we see Christ pray five things on our behalf. He prays for five things in specific, and he explains it when we look through all 20-some verses. But in verse 11 in John 17, he prays that God would keep them in your name, in his name. In verse 15, he prays that he would keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, he prays that God would sanctify them by the truth. In verse 21, he prays again that they may all be one as God the Son and God the Father are one. And lastly, in verse 24, that they may be where Christ is. Christ was one who petitioned for us, not in weakness, but in full strength. As one who knew no sin, as what chapter 4, verse 15 tells us. As one who was the very begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we kind of look at Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. We see here that Christ was earnest in his petitions and supplications. It is very similar to the widow in Luke 18, where the widow kept coming to the judge, saying, give me justice from my opponent, right? So we can almost picture the intensity or the frequency that this widow came to the judge. Often we read, well, give me justice from my opponent, right? Give me justice from my opponent, right? Time and time again, you're just going to go monotone. Give me justice from my opponent, right? Well, no, I mean, I would picture it as with loud crying, more earnestness, more pleading each and every time you come to God, which is what Christ did here, as we see. And finally, the widow wears out the judge and says, I will give her justice because she's going to wear me out if I don't. But yet there's a stark contrast there as we see, well, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Right, so if we have a high priest who with loud crying day and night petitioned and made supplications to his heavenly Father on our behalf, do we find ourselves in the same situation? Are we pleading for mercy and grace to come with loud crying? Are we kind of monotoned in our requests? Well, it's been 10 minutes now since I last prayed to you. Give me justice for my opponent. Oh, you're not responding? Okay, I'll come back in 10 minutes. I'll say it monotone again, right? Well, give me justice for my opponent. Well, no, there's an intensity that we want there. There is a pleading that we need to have there because we know God hears our prayer. We know that God desires for us to come to him. He wants us as a father to a son or to a child to have communion with him more than just once a day, multiple times a day. And we see the pattern here that Christ did that for us as well. But yet, on the contrast, did Aaron have that capability within him? Did Aaron offer both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him? Right, where we're often brought into question, well, what act of mercy could the line of Aaron give as they were offering sacrifices? As one who is also beset with their own weaknesses. We see the contrast or the vast difference between one who lived perfectly within the will of the Father, who was not beset with frailty in his body or his soul, yet was fully God and fully man, but with as opposed to one who was beset with weaknesses just as we are. How can one be truly merciful who is full of weakness compared to the one who has no weakness found in him? One who is full of sin and has a sinful nature just as we are, yet one who does not have any sin residing in him. There should be a vast difference, even from our sinful perspective, of what it would be like to be freed from sin. Even within that, I'm going to say it's very finite understanding of how we can picture our lives without sin. We cannot picture our lives without sin. We can try our best. But it's going to fail to what that reality is going to look like when we get to glory. We serve God in futility now, in frustration now, because we see our sin and we don't want it, but yet there will be a time when we will serve God to our full creative potential. And that is what lies in store for us for all eternity. Just focus on that thought. Right, because now as we are brought into the context of Aaron, the high priestly ministry or their act of mercy was in their institution set by God to be allowed to offer sacrifices for sins, which God so commanded according to his strict guidelines. Their act of mercy was to point to the one who was merciful. Aaron's responsibility was to point to the Messiah that was to come. You can just almost picture, well, I'm not the one who gives out mercy, right? God is the one that gives out mercy. Look to God for the forgiveness of your sins as I sacrifice this lamb or this goat or this pigeon on your behalf. As you impute your sins upon this animal, recognize that this is a temporary overlooking by God as he will one day punish sin in his Son when he shows up. They were essentially agents of mercy, not the ones who bestowed mercy. They were called to follow strict guidelines or commands, and they were necessary because it would point to the actual fulfillment that would one day be accomplished by the Messiah or the Christ to come. And so again, we kind of reminded back into the definition of mercy, where we see it from men towards men. Men exercise the virtue of mercy, or to show oneself merciful, but they in and of themselves do not have the true capacity to extend mercy, right? It is God who does that. And so we can kind of view mercy as these loud cryings and these tears as what we see Christ doing to the one who is able to save him from death. What do you think these tears would be? Would they be tears of sorrow, or would they be tears of joy? I would say that they are tears of joy. As God responded, there was an overwhelming joy and comfort and satisfaction and love for his heavenly Father that brought human emotion in, where he had tears of joy. It is not crying and wailing and grabbing God's attention, but it is a response to what God has done. And so I think this is best how we would perceive our high priest who has petitioned for us. Lastly, with our fourth point, we see a priest who provides help. The last part of chapter 4, verse 16, and find grace to help in time of need. A high priest who provides help. Knowing Jesus Christ's penal substitutionary atonement is sufficient and is required by God for reconciliation with him is an act of grace. When you have faith in Jesus Christ as him dying for your sins, that is God's grace upon you. Right? We need to remember Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you were saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. But yet the question can come to mind when we see, well, here it says find grace to help in time of need. How do we find grace? What does this word find mean? Right? It is to obtain or to search out. And I think it's explained in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 5 in Hebrews, where Christ in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, right? We see this last part in verse 7. Christ was heard because of his reverence for God. And in verse 8, it explains the fruit of this reverence. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Reverence is found through obedience to God's word. Finding grace is found by obeying God's word. It harmoniously goes together. You might be looking at a passage of scripture and saying, I really don't know if I have the capacity within myself to obey this. You are absolutely right. And so how do you obey this? Well, you go to the throne of grace and you ask for God to help you. You ask for the Holy Spirit to convict you and to enable you so that you can live out those commands. And as we focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his commands are not burdensome. We want to do it. And we are able to do it because we live a life that is full of grace. James 1, verse 12, it reads, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. How blessed is the one who obeys even through persecution, who obeys God's word, not obeys man and casts God's word off as secondary, who continually strives to live a life of perfect obedience as he is an ambassador for Christ to his heavenly Father. That is what persevering under trial does. And once you have been found approved, again, it's not just a one-time thing, it's a continual process until you are no longer here and God calls you home. You will be found approved, then you will receive what has been promised to you. And so we find grace through obedience. We find grace through an acknowledgement that it is not in and of ourselves. I have no capacity or ability to do it, and so I am going to humbly submit to the Word of God and ask that God would give me grace to do it. This is what James 4, 5 through 10 says. And it says, "Do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace." Right, and that verse 8 is often very puzzling. He gives a greater grace. What do you mean a greater grace? You mean that there's a lesser grace? Right, well, I think when we look at verse 5, Scripture speaks. If Scripture speaks to you, that is a grace. When you get a greater grace, it is when you obey God's word. When you humble yourself, as what verse 6 says, where God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be subject to God. That's the greater grace. When you subject yourself to God, that is a greater grace than understanding what Scripture says and not doing it. And so again, James 4, verse 10 finishes off with, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is how we find grace. But we find grace to help in time of need. And this word help is very, very unique. It's a nautical term, which has sadly fallen out of use over the centuries. But this word help is illustrated as a rope or a train or a rope or chain for frapping a sea vessel. Now here I threw a new word out for you, frapping. Right? I'm gonna ask you guys, are you frapping later? Right? I mean, you're gonna want to know what this frapping is. No, it's not rapping. Right? We can add a bunch of rhyming words. It's none of those. It's the word frapping. Right, it's fallen out of use, but I think it's very unique, and I think we should all use it. And I think it's properly defined in Acts 27. In Acts 27, verses 14 through 17. And if you can't turn there fast enough, just listen to these four verses. And it says, "But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables." This word help in chapter 4, verse 16 is this word supporting cables. "In undergirding the ship, fearing that it might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. And then they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be carried along. They frapped the vessel so that it would not fall apart." We see the exact opposite happening in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, where those who have rejected the faith and a good conscience have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They did not frap themselves to Christ, and so their ship ran adrift to utter ruin. But yet, if we find grace to help in time of need, we get the understanding that through these violent storms, when we when we come to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace, Christ wraps himself around us as our vessel of faith is being tossed to and fro, and it's bound tightly to secure and to strengthen it. And so we bind ourselves to Christ. This is what it looks like when we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is what it looks like when we find grace and we actually receive grace. We drop down the anchor, which Hebrews 6, verse 19 says that we, this hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, we drop this anchor, which is Christ, in the waters, and we fully trust to be led how the Holy Spirit so desires. It's a marvelous illustration when you look at those four verses within the context of persecution and trials. But you recognize that you will not be able to endure what is coming your way, and so you prepare your vessel. You're not quite sure of what's going to happen, but you're doing your utmost to make sure that you persevere through it. And so you wrap yourself to Christ. You find grace to help in time of need. This time of need literally means well-timed or an opportune or a strategic time. It's actually warfare language. And this is what the Christian faith is all about, right? It's a spiritual warfare. And so in times of spiritual warfare, how are you going to respond? We see in Mark 6, chapter 6, verse 19, that Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. And in verse 21, at the strategic time or the opportune time, she got what she desired in beheading John. Right? This is the negative aspect of this strategic time, but yet we can see that it's a term that is used in warfare. And so do you draw near in confidence to the throne of grace in your times of spiritual warfare? Do you seek mercy from God as you wrap yourself to Christ, living a life that is pleasing in God's sight? We only receive grace when we obey God's word, when we love his Son, when we seek to glorify God by living for him with everything that he has so blessed us with. And so I think it would be extremely beneficial for us is that we need to view physical trials and persecutions as spiritual warfare. I think we need to view it this way, so that we can strategically, in time of need, remember and take hold of our confession and have Christ frapped to us, or have us frapped to Christ. Right? We need our vessel bound with mercy and grace that God so readily gives through his Son. It is seeing Jesus Christ as our only option, as refuge and an anchor for our souls, and coming to God in prayer, asking for his divine help as he is bringing us through our sanctification. Jesus is our great high priest. Right? There is no comparison between Aaron and Christ. We know this. But yet it's very unique how these differences should matter to us. Right? We never want to go back to the Old Testament. We never want to go back to the ceremonial law. In doing so, we are saying that Christ died for nothing. But yet the exact opposite is true. Christ died for everything. All of God's word is pointing to the climactic fulfillment of Christ dying on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we may have his righteousness upon us, so that we can be reconciled back to our Heavenly Father. Utmost important. This is the greatest gift that God could ever give mankind. And as our author in Hebrews is going to continue to build on this high priestly office and further expound on it, it should only cause us to have a deeper, a more vibrant understanding of who Christ is and what his office is as high priest. let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, because there is no other throne of grace. There is only one throne of grace, and that is found through the Son to the Father. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we so desperately need your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to have his way in us, that he would renew a right spirit within us, as what Psalms 51 tells us. That as we hear your word and hear your voice being proclaimed by my voice as a herald of your truth, we ask that our hearts would not be hardened against it, that we would be a people that are ready to listen and quick to act, that we would have conviction upon its truth, and that we would use your truth to measure it up against our life. And if there is found any hurtful or deceitful or reproachful way within us that would mar the gospel, that would bring shame to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that you would grant us repentance in this aspect, that we would be a people of humility, both of spirit and of mind, of words and of actions, so that your grace may abound. Oh, I pray that you would do this for us, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, as you once again prove your faithfulness to us. And so it is by your word alone that we come to you. It is through Christ alone where we have access to you. And it is by grace alone that you receive all the glory. And so may you be ever praised. Amen.